Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you, and thank you, Brother Les, for Bible study this morning. I had to think of, I want to call it the verse about them giving a man a fish versus teaching him how to fish. It's not a verse, but sometimes feels that way. It's I know it'd be easier to pay someone off for them to stay away from you versus than actually making a relationship with them and taking the time, as you said here. And yeah, that's a challenge to me. So all right, if we could all stand up and have prayer, please rise. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you that you love us and care for us, Lord. And thank you for being, Lord, an example to us of what we need to be, Lord, and the way that, Lord, you built relationships with your followers, Lord, and with your children, Lord, and pray that we would be able to follow you, Lord, and strive to be worthy of our calling. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Does anyone know what biblical holiday is coming up here this week? I'll give a clue. It's on Thursday. Yes, that's right. So, as I was thinking about it, and the Lord laid on my heart to preach on the passage relating to it. Now, I'm not a fan of like putting on our best Christian behavior on Sunday or the Sabbath, and then the other 6 days we treat as unholy days and do whatever we do. And I'm not a fan of like giving like Christian holidays like major significance. And like, for example, there's in Eastern Europe, especially, and I know in Ukraine, that there's some very obscure holidays. Like, for example, the day that Mary visited Elizabeth, they celebrate that, like the Orthodox celebrate that as a holiday. And if you have like some devout Orthodox neighbors, if they see you work in your garden that day, they'll tell you off. And the next day they get drunk. So yeah, there's there's not always a lot of consistency there. But we need to treat each day as the Lord's day. But on the other hand, they also think it's beneficial to remember, like to have days to remember specific biblical events. It's easy to gloss over some events that, like, just give it no, you don't really think about it. But having a day that you remember it can be very helpful. I know at least is for me. So, do we all know what the word Selah means in Psalms? Like, does anyone can give a definition for the word Selah? Like, meditate on this. Okay. Yep. That's right. The root word comes from, basically means interlude. It is there when there's a pause, when the Hebrew music was playing, or that when there was Hebrew singing, then they would pause and think of what they just sang while the instruments continued to play. Biblical holidays can give us a Selah moment. In just our daily grind, and give us a time to pause and think deeper about a passage or event that can be easily skimmed over. This morning we can have a pause and think about Christ's ascension and what it means to us. I'll read the end of most of the Gospels here, because even though not all of them have the actual ascension in it, they contain the Great Commission, which I believe is to a degree related to the ascension. So let's start with Matthew 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Then Mark 16. Mark 16, 14 through 20. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents in their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Soon then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And then Luke 24, verse 50. Luke 24, 50 through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't contain anything related to the Ascension or the Great Commission, so I'll pass over that and continue on to Acts 1, verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This is Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So there's a wealth. There's a wealth of scripture and a depth in these verses that I read that we could spend weeks on. But I want to concentrate more on the Ascension itself and what it meant, and what it meant to us. So I'll go over three questions here, and we'll go over each one of them over the course of this morning here. And there is going to be significant overlap between all three questions. So it's not, there's not going to be three separate, very separate points. There's a lot of overlap there. So the first question is, what did the Ascension mean to the disciples? Christ leaving them, what did that mean to the disciples? Has anyone ever thought about that? Like, what did they feel? Or what do you think they felt when Christ left? Has anyone... Mm-hmm. I'm hoping some of them by then had, or most of them had figured out by then that he wasn't bringing down a physical kingdom. And I still think that that you're right. They were hoping for physical kingdom soon. They were expecting that it would be in their lifetime. Yes. Yes.
And so I think it was one of those moments where something fell in place, and there was that natural grief, perhaps, of letting go of what they thought was going to happen to what they now understood is happening.
I think you're right. They were beginning to grasp. Because so when Jesus died and they hadn't, and right after he rose, then they didn't see him and they weren't, you know, there was rumors that he was alive, but not all of them had seen him. Peter said, "But I'm going fishing." You know, it feels like in a way he was about ready to give up. This didn't work out like I thought. But we see here differently. They go back to Jerusalem. They do what he said. He said, "Wait for the Holy Spirit." And there's a beginning of that understanding even before the Holy Spirit came and revealed even more to them.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. Yeah, I would think about putting myself in their shoes or their sandals, and just think about it. Like they lost their shepherd, their friend and leader. Now, a shepherd, like when you think of a leader, you think of someone that like leads people and you have to follow him. If you think of a friend, you think of someone you don't really have to follow too much. You just hang out with them. But a shepherd combines like both aspects. A shepherd leads by example. He leads by guiding. Yeah, I feel the analogy of a shepherd. Christ being our shepherd is a very good one, and then they also lost their physical focal point, like the man that brought them together, or Jesus that brought them together. There was a wide variety of disciples there, and some tax collector and a fisherman had very little in common. They had more to hate about each other or dislike about each other than they would have in common, and. You would think that, like, after Christ left, that they would sort of, like, go their own ways naturally. But they didn't. And I want to go here to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, 5 through 7. The ascension, Christ leaving, prepared the way for the Holy Spirit. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, and the King James Version, what most of us are used to, says Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And I'm not going to say I know all the answers here and why Jesus had to go for the Holy Spirit to come. I don't know that. Maybe I'll know that sometime in the future. Maybe it'll remain one of the mysteries that we'll realize when we're up in heaven. But for some reason, Jesus had to leave for the Holy Spirit to come. And that Jesus leaving opened the way for that, for his disciples then to receive the Holy Spirit. Another thing that I think of is that it helped them to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus sending them out. It's when you have a focal point, a place you always want to return to, it's hard to go out. If you're comfortable where you're at, if you're comfortable with someone, if you want to worship someone, you always want to be around them. Now, after Jesus left, they didn't have that center point. Each of them had the Holy Spirit in the temple of their body. Everywhere they went, they had Jesus with them. And I'll expound a little more on that further on and when we get further on here in this topic. But the Great Commission, it can be a topic of debate. There are some that say the Great Commission is not for us. like it's only meant for the disciples and apostles that were present when Jesus gave it to them, because supposedly he was talking to them. He didn't. Yeah, it's not really meant for us. I don't quite buy that, because I think the person who most embodies the Great Commission was the Apostle Paul, and he definitely was not there. And so I definitely think it's for all of us. And sort of a note here, a side note, the disciples were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ascension. And Siobhan and I had kind of not an argument or debate, but we were kind of discussing it. And I said the disciples didn't need to have faith, or the kind of faith we have these days, like to believe in Jesus. Like an eyewitness, just he knows. He doesn't have to have faith. Maybe faith to a degree, but not the same kind of faith, amount of faith that we need to believe it. But that being said, I don't think we need as much blind faith as sometimes, like or naive faith that some people think we do. There's an atheistic professor. He does not believe in God. He's not believe in the divinity of Jesus, and his name is Bart Ehrman. But he says that without a doubt, a prophet or a preacher named Jesus lived at that time. There is no doubt about that. And this is an atheist saying that. And he said that the Bible was written by the disciples at that time. He said one of his quotes are that the New Testament could be pretty much rewritten word for word by the quotes made by the early church fathers over the next 200 years from the New Testament. And this is, he's a professor of religion, so this is something he studies in depth, and he's not biased. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. But he does say that there's that this these happenings, or Jesus being on earth, teaching in his teachings as written down, it did happen at that time. That he has no doubt that it happened. But thinking past that, if they were there and they witnessed all these things, if that was not true, if they were faking it, would they be willing to die for their beliefs? Would they be willing to die for what they saw if it wasn't true? People don't go out and die for a lie. To die for something, it's about the highest mark of sincerity you can have. Something that you truly believe, something you have utter faith in. You can die for that. I sometimes think that a Muslim suicide bomber puts our faith to shame. Not that we need to go and like be suicide bombers, but they have 100% sincerity that what they're doing is right. Because I can't imagine that someone would not be able to believe what he's doing and put an end to his life without believing 100% that it's true. Okay, so the second question, what does the ascension mean to the church, the bride of Christ? What does it mean to the broader body, like the Church of Christ? One direct effect of that is what I had mentioned previously, is that we have no physical head or leader on earth. We don't have a Mecca like the Muslims do that we constantly return to. Now, that doesn't seem to be right at first glance. Like, you would think that if Jesus was here on earth, how many of you would want to ask him a question? Like, that you have some question that that you can't get an answer for. Like, it might be some spiritual or doctrinal question. I mean, he'd settle the age-old debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Probably some young people here would want to ask him some question about a future spouse. There's lots of questions we could think of that we'd just love to ask him and get a straight answer to in person. Now, if everyone on earth took 1 minute to ask Jesus a question, do you know how long you'd have to wait in line? If everyone on earth currently, I think it's, 5 billion or so? 5 or 6 billion? You'd have to wait in line for 8,000 years. So, yeah, you die of old age a long time before you got to ask Jesus the question. But Jesus, when he left, he gave us the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. and we have him in our heart, if we are in tune with him, we can ask and we will receive an answer for our questions. And then this overlaps with the third question. What does Christ's ascension mean to me? What does it mean to each one of you personally? That Christ has left the earth here. His physical presence has left the earth. What does that mean to you?
Isn't there an aspect where I think God wants, the kind of faith we should have in God, God wants us to be comfortable with uncertainty. Sometimes we ask God and he doesn't give an answer. And there's an element of that where he wants us to keep pressing in, to build a relationship. Like he made us for a relationship. And if we can go and ask Jesus, and then I can just prove you wrong because he said I was right and you were wrong, that in a way doesn't build the kind of relationship either among you and me or with God that he would want, where sometimes we don't know the answer and I have to be content to not know the answer and to be humble enough to admit that I don't know the answer. And I think there's something about that that creates relationship that we maybe couldn't have in the same way that we do.
Yes, yeah, there's a lot more to being a follower of Christ than being right. There's a lot more to it. Being right is, it's a good thing, but it's by far not the only thing. And some people, they want to be right no matter what. And prove their rightness. And bang people over the head with their rightness. Anyone else? Thank you, Johnny.
And the other verse talks about interceding for us. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, we have him. He's in heaven where we all are aiming to go. He's already there interceding for us to help us here while we're here.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's true. He is not He didn't just go to heaven and is sitting right at the right hand of God. He's doing work for us. Now, we sing quite a few songs about the resurrection and what it means to us. One that comes to mind is "Because He Lives," which is a song about the resurrection. Like "Because He Lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He Lives, all fear is gone." I don't think we have any songs "Because Jesus is gone, I can do so and so," or "I feel so and so." So the ascension does not carry as much meaning to us as the resurrection, obviously. Like, we probably wouldn't put it in our top 10 most meaningful happenings in the Bible, or even the top 100. Most of us would, of course, think that it's an important event in the Bible, but more as a segue into the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came. But if we actually think about it, and all of them, everything that's happening because of that, because of Jesus leaving, we can place more importance in it, or at least see the significance. Like for myself, I think about John 14. John 14, verses 1 through 4. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." So Jesus said he's leaving to prepare a place for us. And that makes me think, kind of turn my thought down to earth, literally. What are we doing while he is not present here? And then, like, reversing this passage and applying it to myself. While Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven, are we preparing a place in our hearts for him? There's the story about them, or the parable about the man that had the demons driven from him and cleaned cleaned his heart or cleaned his rooms, and it was empty and swept, and then the demons came back to it. What are we doing to prepare our hearts, to prepare our rooms, to prepare a place for Jesus? Are we giving him one small cramped room in our heart and leaving the rest full of junk or full of other things? Or are we preparing our whole heart for him, letting him have all of it? And maybe this is not like a literal word for word the way the scripture applies to us here, but I think it's beneficial for us to think of what are we preparing for him while Jesus is preparing things for us. And I also think about the parable of the ruler who gave talents to his servants and left. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. So, I think this is a picture of the centurion. Then he went away. He left his talents and he went away. And another one he said, occupy till I come. In another version of the parable here in one of the other Gospels. And now Christ has left his spirit with us, and he has given us all talents. What are we doing with the talents that our King has given us? Christ leaving this earth left us with a responsibility to occupy, to do business, do spiritual business with what he has given us while he is gone. In expectation of his return. And what are each of us doing what God has given us? How many of us are content to just bury that talent and live a contented life? And there's nothing wrong with living a contented life and being a homebody, you know, and all that. Maybe I'm less of a homebody than I should be. My wife knows. But Are we doing spiritual business? Are we out putting as much effort into God's kingdom as we would into our physical business? And I know that I'm not doing that. I need to do better. And I'm pretty sure each of us here has received more than one talent. Mm-hmm. Now, how much of you know how much one talent is worth? Like the talent of gold. How much is that worth in today's money? Do any of you have an idea or a guess? Let's hear some guesses. What would a talent of gold be worth today?
I think roughly $130,000.
Okay, that's a good guess.
My Bible says about 15 years' wages for labor.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's all relative, no, but yeah. So there's lots of debates on what talent is actually worth, and it probably was worth different amounts at different times in history, but it ranged like on the low end of the estimates that it's 100,000, roughly 100,000. The higher end that is or one that a lot of scholars say it probably is in today's dollars is 3 million. So, and it, at that time, it would be equivalent to 15 to 20 years of wages for labor. 15 to 20 years of wages. And so, so if you think about 15 to 20 years, that's about a lifetime, or almost lifetime. If we have 2 years, if we have two or three talents, that's more than a lifetime's worth of funds for us to do business with. And are we occupying until he comes? Are we working God's kingdom? Are we sowing good seed? And like in conclusion here, then I just want to leave the thought with us here that we can bury that talent. We can give God a little room in our heart, just enough to have a foot in the kingdom. But is that what God wants us to do? Is that what he left us here on earth to do? So I just want to bless you all and just ask you to remember to keep working the kingdom and follow